Again, reading from Acts chapter 18, Luke writes about Paul. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the believers. We are actually in that transition between the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey, and it happens very fast. If you weren't paying attention, you may have missed it. Right there between verse 22, which we talked about last time, that ended the second missionary journey, and then verse 23 takes up the third missionary journey. So the question is, well, how much time was that turnaround? Well, Luke tells us that there was some time between the two. Again, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set off. It's been suggested that Paul set out after the winter. Winter is a hard time to travel. In fact, we'll see that come up in the story of Acts later on when Paul is at the end of the final chapters. Winter is not a good time to travel. And so the thought is Paul spent the winter between about 52 and 53 A.D. there in Antioch. So a reasonable guess would be about 3 to 5 months. What's Paul doing during that 3 to 5 months? Well, he's fellowshipping with the believers. He's spending time with them. He's sharing with them all that had taken place on that missionary journey. We've been looking through the verses that made up the second missionary journey. There's a lot of exciting things happening. And remember, Luke is only recording selected items. There's probably a whole lot more that happened as Paul traveled on his second missionary journey. And I'm sure Paul was strengthening the believers there in Antioch and sharing with them how God had used him in his travels. Remember, Paul had been the pastor, or one of the pastors, in the city of Antioch for about a year. We talked about this much earlier in the book of Acts. When Barnabas went and found Paul and brought him to Antioch, and the two of them, as well as three other individuals, served as pastors in the city of Antioch. And so Paul had that pastor's heart. What kind of pastor was Paul? Well, we do know from his actions and his writings that he was a discipling pastor. A discipling pastor. You know, we often picture the Apostle Paul as a great evangelist, and he was. He would travel to many places and visit people who had never heard the gospel. Paul even said that was one of his main missions goals, was to go to places that had never heard the gospel before. But Paul was just as interested in building up the believers in their faith so that they could then share their faith with others. Again, Antioch, Paul was a pastor for a year. In the city of Corinth, which we talked about just recently, he was there for a year and a half, serving as a pastor. Paul's arriving now in our session of Scripture this morning in the city of Ephesus, and he will spend 3 years there, serving as a pastor. Paul also is known for building up individuals in the faith. We've already mentioned Timothy, how Paul kind of took Timothy under his wing and nurtured him in the faith and guided him in the faith. And later on, when he's writing 1 and 2 Timothy, he's passing the baton to Timothy, knowing that Timothy can continue the work that he had begun because Paul had invested in his life. We've talked about Paul and his relationship with Priscilla and Aquila, and I think there's a lot of discipling that took place there. And I'm sure many of the others who traveled with the Apostle Paul knew him as a discipling pastor. In fact, that's what Paul's going to be doing now as he heads out on his third missionary journey. We see this pattern in verse 23. Luke tells us that Paul traveled through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. I hope those names are familiar to you, because we know that those were the very churches that Paul had gone to during his first missionary journey, bringing the gospel to the first time. Cities like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. We read about this in Acts chapters 13 and 14. We also noted when we began the second missionary journey that Paul again revisited these churches. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now, as he begins his third missionary journey, guess what he's doing first? He's going to these same churches. See, Paul understood the importance of both bringing the gospel to those who had never heard the gospel before. He also understood the importance of building up the saints in the faith. I think there's a lot of application in that for all of us in our individual lives. Think about that. A lot of times we know when we were saved, we know when we came to faith in Jesus, and that was a special time in our life. But it's not about just getting saved. It's about afterward growing in the faith, becoming more spiritually mature in the faith. As a church, we do want to tell people about Jesus. We love it when we are in a position to introduce or share the gospel with new people. But as a church, we also understand the importance of growing ourselves in our knowledge, in our maturity, and in our relationship with Jesus. These two things go together. As believers, we want to continue to grow in our faith. As a church, we want to continue to grow together in our faith. The Apostle Paul knew the importance of both telling people about Jesus and helping us grow in our faith. We've talked about the detail, the different documents and events in our book. In fact, when we were last in the city of Corinth, we noted that the placement of Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, helped us to pinpoint when this actually took place. And so we have, again, the ability, if you will, to give a specific date to the beginning of our third missionary journey. As I mentioned a moment ago, many believe that Paul set out on this third missionary journey in the spring of 53 AD. And again, we're confident on that date because of the events that took place in the city of Corinth and how we're able to date those things. Well, let's go on now to verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. If you remember, Ephesus was the place where Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila, and then continued and finished off his second missionary journey. And Paul, as we already read earlier today, will be heading back to Ephesus. So we're actually looking at a story in the last few verses of chapter 18 that takes place in the city of Ephesus while Paul is heading toward the city of Ephesus. So meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Let's start a little bit talking about Alexandria. Alexandria, this was an important city. It was a city in Egypt. It was founded by and named after Alexander the Great. It's been argued that it is the second most important city in the Roman Empire. So it is a significant place. It is also the center of education and philosophy. Now, some of you may be thinking, hey, didn't just a few weeks ago we say that Athens was the center of education and philosophy? How is it now Alexandria? Well, remember, when we talked about Athens, we noted that Athens was indeed the center of it all during the golden age of Athens, the 5th century BC. That was the time in the age of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. When we looked at Athens with the travels of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, we talked about the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. But remember, the golden age of Athens was the 5th century. That was the time of the Greeks. We've now moved into the time of the Romans. And under the Romans, in the 1st century, Alexandria came to replace Athens as the center of education and philosophy. There was a great university there in the city of Alexandria. There was also a very famous library, 700,000 papyrus scrolls on a variety of topics. And we talk about libraries. Remember, in the ancient world, books were all produced by hand. And so to have a collection of 700,000 books was a significant collection. And the city of Alexandria had that. Another thing in comparing the city of Athens with the city of Alexandria, size. Back in Acts chapter 17, we said that the population of Athens was about 10,000. And that wasn't that big. What about Alexandria? There we have 600,000 people. Much bigger city. City of Alexandria was also very cosmopolitan, made up of all different types of people, Egyptians, Romans, Greeks, Jews. In fact, let's talk about the Jews for a moment in Alexandria, because remember, Apollos was part of that Jewish community. At least a quarter of the population of the city was a Jewish population, Jewish people. Very, very influential in that city, and they had a huge community. In fact, I was reading a description of the ancient Jewish synagogue in the city of Alexandria, and they talked about how instead of using bells to mark the transition in different parts of the service, they actually had someone had to wave flags. The synagogue was so big that someone had to wave a flag to say, okay, the offering time is over. Okay, the prayer time has begun. Okay, the scripture reading time has begun. They had to use flags because the place was so packed full of people that bells didn't work anymore. Alexandria also became very famous as the place where the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language. This took place in the 1st century. In the 2nd century BC, and this, again, represents a time period in which more and more people were speaking Greek than able to speak Hebrew, and so the need arose of having the Old Testament in the language that people can read and understand. So many people had not been able to maintain the knowledge of Hebrew, the language that the Old Testament was written in. So according to tradition, 70 Greek-speaking Jewish scholars came together in Alexandria to produce the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Again, about the 2nd century BC, 200 years before Christ. This translation is called the Septuagint. Why? Because it was produced by 70 Greek scholars. It's often referred to as the LXX, and as a reference. LXX, how do you get that? Well, if you're familiar with the Roman numeral system, LSS is the number for 70. Here's another important fact for us. When we're reading in our New Testament, and our New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, all those translations or all those references come from the Septuagint. So the Septuagint is the Bible that is used as material quoted in the New Testament. Let's compare some of the thinkers between Athens and Alexandria. We've already noted that Athens was famous because of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. These are the big names. These are also the names that go back to the 5th century, the golden age of Greek learning. Well, what kind of scholars and great thinkers came from Alexandria? Closer to more recent times, closer to the 1st century, the century of Jesus. Well, during the 1st century, again, at the time of Jesus, there was the great Jewish scholar-philosopher Philo. He was very influential, and one of the main things that he did as a scholar and thinker in Jewish circles is he worked hard to reconcile the Hebrew religion with Greek philosophy, trying to bridge that gap. One of the ways he did that was through allegorical interpretation of the scriptures. Now, allegorical means that a lot of times the parts and pieces of the story are used to refer to different items or different things, and so it's kind of a loose interpretation, if you will. Alexandria became very known for this use of allegorical interpretation in literature and philosophy and religion. Now, later in Alexandria, there were Christian thinkers and philosophers and writers who carried on that tradition begun by Philo a few centuries before. Alexander produced some of the great Christian thinkers in that same tradition: Clement of Alexandria, Origen of Alexandria. These are well-known, influential Christian thinkers in the early centuries of Christianity. In fact, in the same early centuries of Christianity, they emerged and developed. And the reason we're talking about this is we will see this as part of the story of Apollos in just a moment. Two rival schools of biblical interpretation. One was centered in Alexandria. That's just the one that kind of adopted more of an allegorical approach to Scripture. The other one centered in Antioch of Syria. And this was the one that was more of a historical, grammatical method. And if you look through the history of the church, from the early time period all the way up until the modern times, you'll see both of these approaches. In fact, often you see the pendulum back and forth during different centuries about the church being more allegorical in the way they understand the Bible, other times being more historical, grammatical. Some of you may be thinking, well, what are we today? What's the trend today? Well, today, the church generally is much more historical and grammatical. And that's represented in kind of what we do here in our Bible studies and our preaching. We very much talk about what the text actually says, the words that are used, the grammar that's used, and explore the historical background so we can better understand what was actually written. So today, the historical, grammatical method is very important. But in the ancient world and through the Middle Ages, sometimes the allegorical approach was more popular. Well, let's get back to Apollos. That's the person we want to focus in on today. Verse 24 gives us a wonderful description of this Jew named Apollos, this native of Alexandria who came to Ephesus. What does it say about Apollos? Verse 24, he was a learned man. with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, there are five key traits we see about Apollos as a pastor, teacher, preacher. The first one we see there is he was a learned man. It reflects where he came from. Learning and study and education, very important for Alexandria. And Apollos, as a native of Alexandria, would have very much embraced that. He was a learned man. Do we need to be a learned man to be an effective pastor, teacher, evangelist? Well, I don't think so. It's valuable, it's helpful to be well-educated, to be a learned person. But I can think of a lot of individuals who didn't have a lot of book learning, but were on fire for Jesus, loved the Scriptures, and were able to share their faith and lead people to the Lord. Some of the greatest individuals who moved people to embrace Jesus haven't been learned in that traditional sense of a lot of book learning. It's valuable, but it's not something that is essential. The second characteristic, though, I think is a little more important. Apollos was a learned man, but he was also had a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Other translations have the word mighty in the Scriptures. That's the phrase I took as a sermon title, mighty in the Scriptures. I think that is much more important. We need to spend time in the Bible, in the Scriptures, learning what God has told us. You may not know a lot about science and geography and other things that are traditional areas of study, not a lot of book learning, but if you know the Scriptures, you know God's revelation to us, you spent time in the living Word of God, I think you were very equipped to be an Apollos yourself. A very important characteristic. The third thing we see here, we're told that Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord. And that phrase, the way of the Lord, is an Old Testament phrase used often in the Old Testament. And when it's used, it's often referring to how one lives their life. It's kind of a moral or ethical dimension to it. How you live your life. Are you living your life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, in the way of the Lord? So as we keep building on these different traits, we've got five different traits here. We see that learning, education is valuable and important. A thorough knowledge of the Scripture, also extremely important, and different from just book learning. We also see here that Apollos was one who walked in the way of the Lord, lived his life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. The next phrase, he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. There are actually two things there, number four and number five. Two things. One, how he taught and what he taught. First of all, number four, how did he teach? He taught with fervor. He taught with passion. He taught with conviction. I want you to think with me, what kind of teachers do you enjoy sitting under? Teachers with passion? Teachers with conviction? Teachers with fervor? Most of us, I think, would say, yeah, that's the kind of person I love to sit under. That seems to be the kind of person that Apollos was. He loved Jesus, he loved the way of the Lord, he loved the Scriptures, and he taught as if he loved those things. He taught with great fervor and great passion. You have a teacher who's not too excited about their subject matter. That comes across in how they teach. Another teacher who loves what they're teaching. It comes across. It inspires people. Apollos loved the scriptures. He loved Jesus. He loved the way of the Lord, and that was reflected. That was how he taught. Let's go on to number 5 now. What did he teach? What did he teach? Well, if you think about that, we know that he taught about Jesus accurately. Now, as we think about that phrase, taught Jesus accurately, I think the best way to understand that is to maybe compare it to someone who's not that accurate. We can compare it to someone who is a little more sloppy in their teaching. Maybe you've had the same experience that I've had. Sometimes you hear a Bible study teacher or a pastor in a message in church, or you've heard a speaker on the radio, and you're excited about hearing a dynamic, Bible-grounded message, but as the person begins to share or teach, you recognize, hey, they seem to be meandering in different places. They're not really consistent in their teaching. They also don't seem that they've prepared very well. That's not what that phrase means. That's not what that person did. And so you get the impression that they're not very prepared. They're kind of shooting from the hip, not really prepare to teach and to teach with great accuracy. You've heard that kind of a message or sat in a Bible study class where that was the approach. You probably had a little bit of frustration. Sometimes I have that bit of frustration. I'll hear a speaker, and I always enjoy hearing a speaker bring a powerful message, but then I'm also listening to what the person says, and I think, oh, they didn't spend a whole lot of time preparing for that one. And it becomes evident. Apollos spent time. He taught about Jesus with great accuracy. So we have our 5 positive traits we see in the person of Apollos. He was learned. He knew his scriptures. He was grounded in the way of the Lord. He walked in the way of the Lord. Number 4, he was passionate in how he taught. And he was accurate in what he taught. This may be a good place to stop and consider one more little feature about Apollos that is kind of an interesting side thought. Remember, Apollos was a learned Jew from Alexandria. And so some people have suggested and thought, hey, based on all that we knew about Apollos, learned, grounded in scriptures, the way of the Lord, Alexandria and all that it represents, maybe he is the writer of the book of Hebrews. You know, the book of Hebrews in our Bible is a book that we don't really have one author that's his book. Some people think it was the Apostle Paul. Many people think it wasn't. Those that are not sure have offered many suggestions. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, he thought Apollos was the person who wrote the letter of Hebrews. He was learned, grounded in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews has a bit of allegorical elements in there. It's a lot of evidence pointing to Apollos as a possible writer of the book of Hebrews. We don't know for sure. No one, there is no consensus on this. And while we're talking about the letter of Hebrews, let me offer one more possibility that people have thought about. Some have suggested that Priscilla was a possible writer. Why would she? Well, she seems to be very knowledgeable. She seems to be very grounded in her Jewish faith and her Christian faith. She also is a woman. And in the first century, that wouldn't have helped her in having what she wrote embraced. So many people have suggested that since it isn't mentioning the author's name, it may have been written by a woman and who didn't want the fact that she was a woman to take away from the impact of this book. So, do we know who the writer of Hebrews is? No, we don't. But we enjoy thinking about who it could have been. And Apollos is one possibility. Priscilla is another possibility. But let's get back to Apollos now. Apollos. Everything about him seems to be perfect. Learned. Grounded in the way of the Lord. Passionate. Until it reaches the very last phrase in this little description that Luke gives us, and it says, though he knew only the baptism of John. What is that about? Well, again, we don't know for certain. We get the impression that Apollos was probably a member of a John the Baptist group within the Jewish community in Alexandria. Maybe some of John's disciples. If you remember in the early chapters of the gospel, it talks about the disciples of John. Maybe some of those disciples traveled down to Alexandria to carry on the message and the tradition of John the Baptist. Now, Apollos did indeed know about Jesus, and he had accurate information about Jesus, but he didn't really know the rest of the story. He was teaching about Jesus pretty much the same thing that John the Baptist was teaching about Jesus, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. But, again, the thought is that Apollos didn't know much about the things that took place after John, such as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, like the coming of the Holy Spirit into the lives of all the believers. Maybe John had heard about these things but didn't fully understand them because they weren't part of his community within the Jewish quarter there in Alexandria. What he knew was accurate, but it was not complete. He was actually missing the best part of the story. He knew only the baptism of John. Now, John's baptism, as you know from the Gospels, was a baptism of repentance. But even John the Baptist said that he came to baptize with water for repentance, but one greater, more powerful than he would come later in order to baptize with fire, with the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him into their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. As you mentioned before, Priscilla and Aquila had stayed behind in Ephesus. They continue to attend the synagogue. Apollos arrives and is teaching in the synagogue. They're there. They can listen to him. And they saw that he didn't really know the rest of the story. And so what did they do? They invited him into their home to share with him more about Jesus. They saw a deficiency within his message. Now, what's interesting is what they didn't do. That's more important in my mind than what they did do. What they didn't do. They didn't criticize publicly. They didn't challenge publicly. You know, sometimes we hear someone speaking, and we don't like what they say. And so what do? We hang out in the parking lot talking about all the things we didn't like about that message. Or we talk about how they should have said this, they should have said that. We critique. We challenge. What do we see Priscilla and Aquila doing? They invite him into their home, provided hospitality, in order to privately share with him areas that they did not know themselves. That's to be commended, I think. Many people, again, will criticize, they'll challenge, they'll shun and reject somebody. How often have you heard someone teach or preach and say, I don't like what they had to say, I'm not having anything to do with them anymore. I'm not going to go to their class anymore. I'm not going to go to that church anymore. I'm just going to shun and reject them. Priscilla and Aquila, they invited Apollos into their home in order to share with him more accurately. And we also, I think, can consider Apollos and what he did as very commendable. How many learned, accomplished people do you know who will humble themselves to be instructed by a tent maker and his wife? Sometimes I think learned people, gifted people, important people, get a very strong sense of how important they are, and they're not going to be instructed by someone who's not learned, who's not in the same position they are. Apollos was willing to learn. He was humble. He was willing to be corrected. These are, again, we can add that to the list of the, I mean, those five positive traits of Apollos. We can add number six now. He was a man who humbled himself and listened. I think that is a great characteristic of a teacher. As someone who's a great teacher is one who does all those other things we talked about a moment ago, but also is willing to learn from their students, learn from others, willing to take in and consider all these things. That is the characteristics of a great teacher. We're going to stop right here. We'll see, as we pick up next time, Apollos moving on to be that great teacher in the city of Corinth. We read about it earlier, and we'll be talking about that next time. Here was someone who was used mightily of God because he was willing to be taught, wanted to know more about Jesus, wanted to continue to walk in the way of the Lord, and was mighty in the Scriptures. We all need to consider Apollos as an example to us, someone who was used by God in a mighty way, just as we can be used by God in a mighty way. And thinking about being used by God, yes, Apollos was an important teacher. But another couple in our story that was used by God was Priscilla and Aquila, a tent maker and his wife, used by God to influence others. Sometimes we invite people into our homes. We give them support. We pray for them. We're not the big name out front, but we are the support and the encouragement behind the scenes. Some of you in the past have taught Sunday school or helped with the youth, making an influence and an impact on other people's lives. So we really have two people, or two sets of people here, that are being used by God in a mighty way. Apollos, probably the more famous of the three, but then this humble couple, Priscilla and Aquila, a tent maker and his wife, who says, I'm going to help as well. I'm going to be used by God as well. Very commendable. Father, we thank you so much for the story of Apollos, the story of Priscilla and Aquila, and the story of how we all can be used by God when we hand over our gifts to you, our lives to you, our resources to you, and are willing to be used, willing to have an impact on others. Help us to be mighty in the Scriptures, mighty in the Lord, and willing and able to teach others about Jesus whenever that opportunity presents itself. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.